Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1, just to remind you of the context. But our focus will be on verses 9 through 21 this morning. And so please stand with me in reverence for the reading of the God-breathed Word. Scripture says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" And this is where we're going to pick up for preaching today. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Would you pray with me? Father, again we come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage which we're about to consider and which we've just read. We pray now that you would help us to rightly, all of us, to rightly divide the word of truth. I know I'm the one that's up here speaking, but Father, all of us should be discerning these things. I'm a fallible man. All of us are fallible men. And so, Father, help us to seek the infallible truth which is revealed to us by the Spirit alone, in the words of the Spirit alone. And I pray to that end, Father, that you would guide us into that truth, that you would guard us from anything that's false. May I not speak anything that's false. May none of us think anything that's false. And certainly may none of us believe anything false. But by your Spirit, guide us into the truth. And we know the truth testifies of Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we stopped in the midst of this conversation between Nicodemus and our Lord. Nicodemus, who was a well-respected Jewish rabbi, Pharisee, and member of the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus by night for fear of what might happen to him if he associated with Jesus out in the open. He came because of the miraculous signs Jesus had worked in Jerusalem during Passover that year. Nicodemus was part of a group of Jews who believed Jesus to have been sent from God. But his reason for coming to Jesus was to question him regarding his true identity as one who had come from God. Remember, who are you that comes from God? Jesus explained that for Nicodemus to truly see the matters of the kingdom of God, that he must be born into it. He must be born from above. Nicodemus did not understand this strange language. So, as Jesus often did for genuine seekers, he further explained his meaning in a way that should have been understandable for a man so acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. He said, "A man must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God," meaning this birth was a spiritual birth that comes only by the power of the Holy Spirit. The image of the wind blowing should have brought his mind back to the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel. This is not something that we can achieve in ourselves or even in some synergistic cooperative effort with the Holy Spirit. It's exclusively the work of God. And that's where we left things last week. So picking up the conversation in verse 9, we see that Nicodemus gave the following response to the more accommodative language of our Lord. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Now here was a great teacher in Israel, as our Lord himself recognized in his response to Nicodemus. And he failed to understand one of the most basic concepts of the faith. I mentioned to you several of the Old Testament passages that teach about the new birth by the Spirit last week, showing how Christ accommodated his language to what should have been familiar to a rabbi of such prestige. Yet Nicodemus remained puzzled as to the meaning of it all. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Note the article in that statement. If we say someone is a teacher, we only include them within a broader group without denoting anything special about them among that group. It's like saying a person is a teacher among other teachers. He's just one of many. There's nothing special about him. At least not within the group. However, if we say someone is the teacher, we are emphasizing something that makes him stand above the rest of the other teachers. It would be like calling someone the teacher of teachers. Jesus was meaning to convey the idea that Nicodemus was no mere rabbi, but one of the most respected and revered of all rabbis at that time. He wasn't merely a teacher in Israel, but the teacher of Israel. And yet, he was unable to understand Jesus as he talked about this most basic teaching of Scripture. If the teacher of Israel was so lost in the dark of ignorance, how much more the nation that he taught? As Christ would point out in another place, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher, in this case, in utter darkness. If Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, was in such darkness, then how great must have been the darkness of the nation. As F.F. Bruce observed, quote, "Nicodemus is still unable to grasp the sense of Jesus' words. He himself had probably taught others the conditions required for admittance to the kingdom of God, for enjoying the life of the age to come. But he had never heard these conditions expressed in the terms Jesus now used. Keeping the commandments of God, doing his will day by day, were terms which he would have understood. But what was meant by this strange language about being born again? End quote. Pharisees like Nicodemus were so caught up in their man-made traditions, adaptations, and accommodations created to make God's law more palatable that they missed the central message of salvation. They understood it to be something which was theirs by right of their physical descendancy from Abraham and theirs by merit through their seemingly rigorous keeping of the law. Consider the Pharisaic prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. They perceived themselves born as sons of Abraham, free from sin by their keeping of their law. And they were the populist sect among the Jews. They were the evangelistic ones, so to speak, with the largest following among the Jewish people. Jesus described them as those who travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. It's pretty evangelistic, don't you say? That's some good evangelistic fervor. We might could learn something from them in that sense. However, Jesus would go on to say, and when he becomes one, they would make him twice as much a son of hell as themselves. The Lamb, the gentle Lamb of God, said that. It's no wonder that a Pharisee would have such trouble understanding the need to be born again. How could a person so confident in his physical birth and his personal merit perceive his need to be born again? I'm righteous in myself. I'm born again. I'm pretty good how I am. How could a person so full of himself ever perceive his need to be filled by the Spirit of God? Nicodemus was carnally minded. As Scripture says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, it takes the Spirit to discern these things. We can't, the carnal mind is incapable of it. Jesus challenged both of the assumptions made by Pharisees like Nicodemus. As he would say on other occasions, if you are a statement of being, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. And woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. What the Pharisee mentioned in his prayer? These less weighty matters, right? These were his righteousness, right? And Jesus goes on to say that these weightier provisions of the law, such as justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. And you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. The teaching of Yahweh incarnate to the teacher of Israel was not that the Jews were saved by virtue of their physical birth, nor of their puny attempts at law keeping, but you must be born again. You must be born from above of the Spirit. You must be born not of Abraham, but of God. in the inspired words of a later Pharisee of Pharisees, it is not the children of the flesh, that is Abraham's flesh, who are children of God, but the children of the promise. That is God's gracious promise of the spirit of adoption in Christ. These are regarded as descendants. Because if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. This teaching is highly offensive to the natural man, because by it is left no room for man's boasting. Salvation is a gracious gift of God alone. There is no synergistic combination of God's grace plus our works for entering into heaven. We are not saved because we are smarter or more virtuous in choosing God by the power of our libertarian free will. There is no activating our destiny genes, as Joel Osteen put it. Seriously, he said that. There is no pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. The salvation of man is the work of the triune God alone, transforming man into a holy new creature. Nothing could be more humbling than to understand that entrance into the kingdom of heaven comes by a new birth. And why is that? Because at birth, we are utterly dependent upon another for everything necessary to our survival. Literally everything. Salvation comes by becoming like a child again, helpless and fully dependent upon our Father and our Lord. Jesus taught that unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus continued in his response to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, or what did we see last week? Amen, amen. I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. And you do not accept our testimony. Now, I told you last week that the concept of knowledge was very important in this dialogue between Nicodemus and our Lord. Nicodemus began the conversation by telling Jesus what he supposed some of the Jews and he knew about Jesus, that he was a teacher come from God based on the miraculous signs that he had seen him do. At this point, Jesus turned the conversation on its head. He declared to Nicodemus both his spiritual ignorance and the true knowledge that Christ himself possessed. You think you know, Nicodemus, but I am the one coming from heaven who has seen these things. Now, there are several different ways that Bible commentators have interpreted Christ's use of the plural "we" in this statement. We testify. Some have understood it to include all the Old Testament prophets, culminating with Christ, as all these shared the same central gospel message. Others have understood it simply as John the Baptist and Jesus, who were both ministering at this time. Still others have taught that Jesus was referring to himself and his apostles, or anyone who preaches the same message of truth. And yet another position is that Jesus used the plural for majestic emphasis, but only referring to himself alone, as he would use the singular "I" in the following verse. Now, all of these interpretations have some merit, and I do not believe any of them places someone outside the bounds of orthodoxy. We should afford charity here. However, based on Christ's further explanation that no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, I understand the "we" here to be a Trinitarian reference. That is, it refers to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was teaching the message he had seen and received directly from his Father. more than Nicodemus could have ever imagined. Truly, this was a teacher come from God. Quite literally, come from God. Jesus had authority to speak of the new birth and the matters of the kingdom because it was by His Spirit that the new birth was accomplished, and it was because He was the King. He was the one who came down from heaven to testify to the truth. He was the one most qualified to testify because He knew of what He spoke, having seen it Himself. In the words of Cyril of Alexandria, quote, "Since He has the Father and the Spirit naturally, the Savior set forth the person of the witnesses in the plural number, so that as in the law of Moses, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, what is said may be established," end quote. In other words, it was yet another accommodation to the understanding of Nicodemus. Here Jesus made the reason for the spiritual ignorance of Nicodemus and the Jews explicit. You do not accept our testimony. In other words, they were willfully blind to what was manifestly obvious right in front of their own eyes. Their primary issue was not genuine ignorance, but unbelief. Notice how Jesus addressed the ignorance of Nicodemus as He continued. "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus had explained spiritual things to Nicodemus through what should have been easily understood earthly analogies such as birth, water, and wind. Yet in his unbelief, the teacher of Israel had failed to grasp the most basic concept of regeneration. That act of God by which we are brought into the kingdom of God and indeed the family of God. Commenting on this verse, the church father John Chrysostom wrote the following, quote, "Jesus does not say, 'You have not understood,' but 'You have not believed.' For when a man is ill-disposed toward those things which it is possible to apprehend by the intellect, and will not readily receive them, he may justly be charged with want of understanding. But when he receives not things which cannot be apprehended by reasoning, but only by faith, the charge against him is no longer want of understanding, but unbelief, leading him therefore away from inquiring by reasonings into what had been said. He touches him more severely by charging him with want of faith," end quote. It is as if Christ were saying, "You do not believe when I explain these elementary matters of the kingdom, so how could you possibly receive the higher teachings of the faith of which no earthly analogy could be made?" Think of the doctrine of the Trinity, or, as we will in a moment, the hypostatic union. What creaturely analogy are we going to make to these things? There are none. Any analogy we use will in some way, shape, or form plunge us off into the depths of heresy. To draw a biblical analogy, it is like when in the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Except it was worse. For at least in the case of the Hebrew believers, they received the milk. Unbelieving Jews such as Nicodemus did not do so much as that." Again, Christ explained that He was most qualified to speak and testify of heavenly things because No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. No man has ascended into heaven to learn of heavenly things and then returned to testify of them. No one. Not one prophet can that be said of. But Jesus was unique among man in that he had no need to ascend into heaven to learn of heavenly things. He was the one who made heaven and earth. And he was the one who descended to earth with a mission from his Father in heaven that he might testify to the truth. Jesus was not only a teacher come from God, as Nicodemus had confessed, but the teacher come from God. He was the one of whom the beloved disciple wrote, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." As the Reformed Baptist pastor John Gill stated, quote, "Wherefore, inasmuch as Nicodemus had acknowledged Christ to be a teacher come from God, our Lord would have him know that he was the only teacher of heavenly things, as being the only person that had been in heaven and in the bosom of the Father. And therefore, if he and the rest of the Jews did not receive instructions from him, they must forever remain ignorant. For there never had been, nor was, nor could be, any mere man that could go up to heaven and learn the mysteries of God and of the kingdom of heaven and return and instruct men in them." End quote. Only he who was the Son of God, that came down from heaven and took on flesh to become the Son of Man, could testify of these things from direct knowledge, as an eyewitness account. The messianic title, Son of Man, should have drawn Nicodemus's attention to the book of the prophet Daniel, in which he wrote, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days." That is, he ascended to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." He who spoke to Nicodemus was this same Son of Man who both descended and who alone had the power to ascend into heaven. By invoking this title, Jesus answered the original implied question of Nicodemus, "Who are you from God?" Here Jesus was asserting, "I am the Son of Man, the Messianic King that comes from and will go to the Ancient of Days, the ladder to heaven." Jesus gave one more example from the Old Testament to teach Nicodemus about the entrance to his kingdom. Oh, the patience of our Lord. He didn't give up. And why is that? He loved Nicodemus. And he loved Nicodemus because he knew Nicodemus really was one of his sheep. And so patiently, he gave him yet another example from the Old Testament. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Of course, Jesus was alluding to the passage in Numbers 21, where we read of the Israelite people speaking against Yahweh and his friend Moses, for which they received their just reward in the form of a plague of fiery serpents. Now, Just as an aside, I've heard some interesting speculation as to exactly what kind of serpents were being described as fiery in that passage for anyone who might be interested at a later conversation. I don't want to run that rabbit trail right now, though, so anyway, the people came to Moses to confess their sin against Yahweh and his friend and request that he intercede with Yahweh on their behalf. Moses obliged, and Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." So Moses made this serpent from bronze and set it on a standard, and all looked upon it, or rather I should say all who looked upon it, after being bitten, lived, just as Yahweh had said. The phrase about the Son of Man, that he must be lifted up, carries a double meaning here. Usually the term refers to exaltation, as indeed it does here. It does refer to the exaltation of Christ. However, in this case, it refers to the means of his exaltation also. Just as the bronze serpent had been lifted up to the gaze of sinners that they may be healed and live, so too was the Son of Man to be lifted up upon the cross. The former was for the salvation of the Israelites' temporal lives. The latter is for the eternal life of all who look upon the Son by faith and believe. As the early English monk Bede wrote, quote, "The sins that drag down soul and body to destruction at the same time are appropriately represented by the serpents. Not only because they were fiery and poisonous and artful at bringing about death, but also because our first parents were led into sin by a serpent. And from being immortal, they became mortal by sinning. The Lord is aptly made known by the bronze serpent, since he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Just as the bronze serpent had the likeness of a fiery serpent, but had absolutely none of the strength of harmful poison in its members. Rather, by being lifted up, it cured those who had been stricken by the serpents. So the Redeemer of the human race did not clothe himself in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, in order that by suffering death on the cross in this likeness, he might free those who believed in him from all sin and even from death itself." End quote. And this point is well summarized in the words of one of the footnotes to the Orthodox Study Bible, which says this, quote, "Just as the image of the serpent was the weapon that destroyed the power of the serpents, so the instrument of Christ's death becomes the weapon that overthrows death itself." End quote. What is it that the beloved disciple identified in his first epistle as one of the primary purposes for the incarnation of the Son? He wrote, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, that is, the serpent of old, by whose craftiness our first parents fell." And as Paul wrote under divine inspiration, "Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Again, there is a dispute among Bible commentators as to the nature of the words in the rest of this passage. Some understand that Jesus spoke all these words to Nicodemus through the end of the passage. The Bible I'm looking at right now, the letters are in red. Okay. Others understand verses 16 through 21 to be the beloved disciples' divinely inspired commentary on the dialogue between Nicodemus and our Lord to further expand the point. These are both viable options, viable understandings of the text. However, given the flow of the dialogue and the change of the pronouns from I to he to indicate that the statements are about Jesus. The latter view seems to be the correct one in my estimation, that this is the beloved disciples' divinely inspired commentary. It's still God-breathed word, mind you. Nevertheless, I do not take that position dogmatically, and I am open to correction if anyone would bother to correct me. Regardless, either way, the meaning of the words in the remainder of the passage are the same, whether Jesus spoke them or John spoke them. This brings us to the most well-known and often cited verse in modern evangelicalism, and perhaps the most misunderstood and misused one as well. For God so loved the world, that is, in this manner He loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now many take that verse and try to use it as a proof text for the universal or general atonement of Christ and the absolute or, philosophically speaking, not politically speaking, philosophically speaking, libertarian free will, freedom of man's will. They understand that Christ died for the world without exception and that man must apply the benefits of his death, though with the Spirit's aid, by making the libertarian free will choice to accept Christ's atoning death on his own behalf by his faith. He must, by the power of his will, choose to believe, in other words. Man has the final say-so over his own fate. The problem is that neither a general atonement nor the existence of man's absolute or libertarian free will are affirmed in this verse, or any other verses in Scripture for that matter. Quite the opposite. Let's walk through the verse. The root of this salvation is the unfathomable love of the Father for the world He created. This world consists of more than just Jews. Remember, this conversation that Jesus was having with Nicodemus, this was with someone who was a Pharisee, someone who would not really have such a high opinion of the Gentiles. While God's love does extend to the Jews, as the Pharisees like Nicodemus would assume, He goes much, much further. He doesn't just love the Jews, He loves the Gentiles also. God so loved the world, that is, Jews and Gentiles. So it is not that He loves all people in the world without exception in this way, but all kinds of people without distinction. Christ saves all His sheep for whom He died, but not all men are His sheep. And yet, we recognize the kingdom of God consists of an innumerable number of people coming from every nation, tribe, and tongue. In other words, Christ did not die for merely a few out of every nation, but He died to save the nations. He died to save the world. The Father says to the Son, "Ask of Me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." And then when the Son was risen, He said, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations." That is, disciple the world. How much did the Father love the world? So much that He gave His beloved Son, the beloved Son that is said to be in the bosom of the Father. God would have been perfectly justified to leave us in our fallen state of sin, misery, and death. But the Scripture says, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Whoever believes in the Son need have no fear of perishing under the divine wrath of God, because He has, present tense, He currently enjoys eternal life. And there is no possibility that He will lose it. By the double imputation of our sin to Christ, as He underwent the divine wrath on our behalf, and His perfect righteousness to us, we stand wholly justified, free from guilt, and positively righteous before God forever. But not only so, but He infuses practical righteousness into us, such that we are progressively sanctified, growing more and more in holiness and Godlikeness, until all this one day culminates in our glorification, whereby we will be free from the effects of sin and perfectly conformed to the image of God for the rest of eternity. Herein is eternal life. We are made to commune with God as His sons forever. As Christ declared in His high priestly prayer, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. That is, He did not send Him at His first advent to judge the world. Now, later on, we see that all judgment is committed into the hands of Christ. As the Apostle Paul said on Mars Hill, God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Nevertheless, Jesus did not come the first time to judge the world, but to save it. Those whom Jesus came to save are certainly saved. But who does the text say Jesus came to save? See, we put all this emphasis on definite atonement, and rightly so. Christ did atone for His sheep, and only His sheep. Those He saves definitely, or rather I should say, those for whom He gives atonement are definitely saved. We affirm definite atonement, but who does the text say Jesus came to save? Who did He die for? God sent His Son into the world that the world might be saved through Him. As Augustine said, quite simply, quote, why would He be called the Savior of the world unless He saves the world? End quote. This is not an assertion of universalism, as if God saves all mankind without distinction, for the next verses clearly exclude that possibility. However, it is an expression of biblical optimism that in the final analysis, the number of the elect, those believing, will far exceed the number of the reprobate. Again, as the beloved disciple saw in the revelation, the multitude of those who will surround the throne of God and the Lamb is too great for anyone to count. Christ came to save the world, And it is the world who he will save. He who believes in him is not judged. Again, how could he be? By Christ, his sin has been forgiven and taken away forever. And he has received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out to God, Abba, Father, the most intimate expression of fatherhood or that a child expresses to their father. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He is self-condemned, as it were. For as J.C. Ryle observed, quote, man's salvation is entirely of God. His ruin, if he is lost, will be entirely from himself. He will reap the fruit of his own sowing. End quote. Those who stubbornly remain in their unbelief, once confronted by the gospel, show they abide under the wrath of God even now. It doesn't have to wait for eternity. They abide under it even now. What I mean is stated in the next verses. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Behind every rejection of the gospel is some love for sin without exception. That is why our evangelistic appeals are not ultimately aimed at the intellect, but the heart. It's not to say we don't offer intellectual arguments, but ultimately the intellectual arguments should go through the mind to the heart. We confront men with that they know by nature to be the law of God, which shows them they are sinners who need a Savior. And then we share the good news about Jesus Christ with them once they've been broken by the weight of the law. We shine forth the light, so to speak. When men do not come to the light, it is because they love the darkness, and their love for darkness is itself a judgment and a curse. They love the darkness because they do not wish for their evil deeds, that is, the sin which they love so dearly, to be exposed. Those who ultimately reject the light are without hope and eternally condemned under the wrath of God. As Chrysostom observed, quote, disbelief itself is the punishment of the impenitent, insofar as being impenitent is to be without light. And to be without light is of itself the greatest punishment. End quote. And this is because, in the words of Irenaeus of Lyons, quote, separation from God is death, and separation from light is darkness. End quote. To be without light means that they are without Christ. And to be without Christ means they are incapable of sharing communion with God because they are still in their sins. And what does the Westminster Catechism teach us? What is man's chief end? That he would know God, that he would enjoy God forever, right? This is to be deprived of participating in the divine nature. It is to miss out on eternal life. There is a world full of such people today who are headed toward this fate if the church does not shine the light of Christ upon them now, rather than hiding it under a bushel in our houses of worship. These are real people headed toward a real hell that really won't end. And for this reason, we should have a sense of urgency to shine the light as far and as bright as God will allow. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. It's like the bugs and the light, you know, they're just drawn to it. You know? And this is so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Notice that what is manifested in the light is not said to be our faith, but our works, which are the natural result of that faith. We are saved by faith alone, yes. But we are saved by a vibrant faith that changes us from the inside out, and not by a dead faith which merely intellectually affirms certain propositions. He who practices the truth, comes to the light. That is, our faith is shown to be true. It is proven to be true by our works. There is no hypocrisy in us. We practice what we proclaim. It is faith working through love. We not only believe in Jesus, but we are endeavoring to look like Him too. We take seriously the beloved disciple's admonition that the one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That is, we're transformed into the image of Christ, who is himself the image of God. This is not that we may boast of our good works as the Pharisees, but rather that our deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Our good works are to be done for the glory of God alone. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. In closing, I want to again extend an invitation to everyone here this morning, or who may be listening to this as a recording, that you come to the light. Look upon the man who is lifted high on a cross and believe in him and receive your healing, receive your life. God so loved you that he sent his son to live the life you have failed to live and to die the death that you deserve to die as your substitute, if indeed you are among his sheep. And for those of us who even now are the children of light, I call us to live as such. May we join with the psalmist who prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven above, by your word, through your spirit, you have allowed us to consider spiritual, heavenly things, the very light of God this morning. Father, draw us to that light. Purge us of any sin, any darkness, any evil way in us. We confess that we're in need of it. We confess that sin still wars against our new nature. Oh God, help us. Help us to shine forth that light, even as we're drawn to it ourselves. That the world for whom Jesus died would be saved. Not one of his elect will be left behind. Help us to be obedient to share this glorious, this most wonderful of news with the world. And help us to remember it ourselves. Jesus died for us. You loved us, each of us as individuals, so much that you sent your Son to rescue us, to save us from death, and to bring us back into communion with you as your adopted sons. Words fail to express our thanks and our gratitude. Oh, Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand this time, and we're going to sing our closing hymn, hymn number 403.